indeed count it a great blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this day, and ask that you be in prayer that the Lord would be with us. I've enjoyed all that has gone before, the song service and the sweet and humble prayer that's been offered, particularly the part that was offered on our behalf. You've heard every Old Baptist preacher, I'm sure, begin his sermons by giving you some variation of statement that says, "Brethren, please pray for me." And I know it can seem like it's just a habit. It can seem like we're saying that from rote memory, that we say it because it's expected. We always mean it. We always desire it. But being men, we desire things sometimes more than others, and I desire your prayers in a very extra special way this morning. I heard Elder James Isaac say one time, he said, if every preacher had his druthers, he'd never preach and tackle certain portions of Scripture. And truer words have never been spoken. If we had our way, I know we get accused of preaching grace all the time, we get accused of preaching doctrine all the time, and I don't believe that's true, but if it was true that we only preached what we wanted, that would be what we preached. I mean, I wouldn't preach anything that condemned me. I wouldn't preach anything that got on my toes. I'd preach everything I wanted to hear and I wanted to hear talked about. And because this morning the subject before us is one that I'd, as a man, rather not speak about, I ask that you pray for me in a very special way. I'd like to dwell some this morning in the 5th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And before we read some from this chapter, I'd like to quote a verse from earlier in the book of Isaiah that I hope to, Lord willing, get back to before this is all over. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in those days that the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it." Now, that's where we want to get back to, because that is a glorious verse, and if the Lord will be our helper, we'll be able to look at some bright and glorious things as we have to pass through some very dark waters. But in Isaiah chapter 5, a chapter that ties into the verse we just quoted, the prophet writes, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah 5 and 1, he says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and planted with the choicest vine, and hath a tower in the midst of it, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard, that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, they that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." When you read Old Testament passages such as this, I remember as a little boy in the church, I would hear ministers over and over again going to the Old Testament, and it always struck me as peculiar that they were constantly talking about three different men, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were constantly talking about Moses. They were talking about, you know, all King David and all these things. And one day I asked my pastor, who was my father, I said, "Why is it that we hear so much about these characters in the Old Testament?" And his answer was very simple. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Christ told the Pharisees, he says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." There is Christ's open invitation to go to the Old Testament and find him. Because and I realize this example is a little dated today, but used to, I'm old-fashioned. I, I don't have a cell phone. I don't have social media. So if you want to see pictures of my family, I'm going to do it the old-fashioned. I'm going to pull my wallet out, and I'm going to show you pictures of my children and my wife and my wallet. I'm probably the only human being on earth who still does that. But my point is this. In the book, or the scriptures that Christ is talking about, when he says search the scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hadn't been written yet. Acts hadn't been written. Romans, the Corinthians, any of these books hadn't been written. So he's talking about Genesis to Malachi. And he's saying that from Genesis to Malachi, it talks about me. Because like a loving father, he has painted and given us wonderful pictures of his son throughout scripture, even in the Old Testament. But also what you read, if you study the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, is that all that we read about with the nation of Israel and God's dealings with them and how he gave them the law, how he gave them worship, how he gave them all these precepts to follow, was a foreshadowing of the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. The 12th chapter of Hebrews makes it clear that the church is the heavenly Jerusalem. The church is Mount Zion. The church is the general assembly. The church is the spirits of men who've been purified from ungodliness and sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Whenever you look at God dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, you're looking at a foreshadowing of how God would deal with his people today in his church. Now, I believe Stephen even in one place in Acts 7 calls it the church in the wilderness. So Stephen actually used that expression in referring to God's people back in that time. Now, that being said, when you look at what this is talking about, the Lord through Isaiah is speaking of a time when in the future Israel would be and Judah would be laid waste. They would go into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. And all this was done because they had not kept and not done what the Lord commanded and told them to do. You know, when the Lord told them in the law, he said that they would sow and they would plant for 6 straight years. But for the 7th year, they were just let the land lay fallow. It was going to be a Sabbath year. I don't find recorded in Scripture where they ever kept that, where they ever observed it. And, you know, the Lord was still merciful and the Lord was still very good to him because he told him, he said, in the 6th year, you're going to have a bumper crop. I'm going to give you enough to make for 3 years so that you'll have enough to take you through the 6th year, through the 7th year, and then the 8th year when you're planting again, you'll still have enough food to get by. Well, you know what they probably did. And this is my opinion. If you don't like it, you can throw it out. But what they probably did is they said, man, what a good year this is. I can go buy me another mule. I can hire me a couple of servants to help me out. I'll go buy my neighbor's 40 acres over there. Look at all this that I have. Not thinking and not considering that what the Lord had given them was not for their immediate use. It was for their long-term use. Well, the Lord is going to have his due and the Lord is going to get his justice. And what does the Lord say at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36? He says, the land has not enjoyed her Sabbath for 490 years. For 490 years, you haven't kept this. And because you haven't kept it, you're going into captivity. Well, it's just simple math. 490 divided by 7 is 70. That's why they were in captivity for 70 years. So the land could enjoy her rest and the land could enjoy her Sabbath. Now, I said all that just to make the point. Here, Isaiah is foreshadowing and speaking of the day when all this is going to happen. He says, this vineyard that I'm talking about is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. Now, thinking of that in today's time, the Lord has declared and illustrated throughout his word that his church is very much like a garden, like a vineyard, like a field. Most of the parables that he talked about in the New Testament had something to do with planting and sowing and reaping and weeding and tilling and all these different things. The first parable he gave was the parable of the sower. The second parable he gave was the parable of the wheat and the tares. I mean, he just goes on and on with farming analogies and illustrations to show how the church is very much like a garden or a field or a vineyard. Well, thinking about it in that perspective and in that vein, here we find that the Lord has established this vineyard. And the first point I'd like to make is any church that is honored with God's presence and any church that is authorized by His name has been planted by God Almighty. What we enjoy today is not man's doing. What we enjoy today is not man's effort. What we enjoy is God's goodness because God gave us something in this world He didn't have to, but He gave it to us because He loves us. You and I enjoy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ simply and completely by His goodness, His mercy, and His grace. And if I ever get to the point where I think this is owed me, or I deserve this, or the Lord has to do this for me, I have missed the mark, because, friends, this is not promised. I am not owed this, and this is not deserved of me. This is simply according to God's mercy and grace that we have these things. But more than that, what the Lord gave us, He gave to us not just in simplicity, but in perfection. Brother James asked a question last night in his sermon, and the question was, try to get it exactly right. He said, do you believe that the church is perfect? And it's kind of a difficult question, because depending on how you think about it, you know, the church may or may not be perfect. But he answered it, or he cleared it up very easily. The church, as she was given, and the way that the Lord set her up, and all the commands and all the precepts and all the ordinances and all that He gave her, is perfect. You and I do not need any updates. You know, my computer is constantly saying an update is available. And if you don't, it will update automatically by this time, and your computer will shut down. So you better start saving your work, because whether you like it or not, there it comes. Well, the church isn't like that. We're not getting updates from heaven. We're not getting upgrades, if you will. Because to say that we need something now that we haven't had then is to say the Lord shorted His church all those years of something she stood in need of. But if we say, well, the church used to need this, and now she doesn't, what we're saying is the Lord gave something that we didn't. The Lord gave something frivolously. Friends, the Lord never gave too much, and the Lord never gave too little. He gave His church exactly what she stood in need of. Look how He describes it here. He says, when the Lord planted it, He hedged it about. He put a tower in the midst thereof. He planted it of the choicest vine. You know, when you think about what the Lord has given unto us in His church, friends, this is the choicest of all things. This isn't the leftovers. This isn't the leavings. You know, I love how in the book of Song of Solomon, the church is described as a garden. Because I have worked around many farmers in my life. When I was living in Mississippi and working for the power company, most of our accounts that we served were farming accounts. And, you know, we had guys that owned thousands of acres and rented and farmed thousands more. I mean, their operations were massive. They just had fields everywhere, had all kinds of things growing in them, had all kinds of equipment. This one guy had, I believe, he told me, over $5 million worth of farming asset equipment. I mean, between planters and pickers and all these different things. I said, my goodness. He said, that's why I stay in debt. I said, I can see why. But, you know, he farmed, I think it was 15,000 acres. I mean, just massive amounts of land that they farmed. But you know that fellow who had all those acres and had all that equipment? You know he had a garden in his backyard? I said, what do you have a garden for? You got 15,000 acres out here that you planted, that you work every year, by the way, all year round, because it's constantly rotating crops, and he had something going in the spring, summer, and winter. I said, what do you have a garden for? He said, well, that's my work. This is my baby. I want you to think about that. That was his job. This was his joy. Now, I don't want to put it in those crude terms with the Lord, but friends, God has people all over this world that have never set foot in His church. The Lord has people that are going to live with us in heaven who have never heard His gospel proclaimed. The Lord is going to have people in heaven who have never read the Word of God. There's even going to be some people in heaven who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. But they are going to be in heaven just as surely as you and I are. And the Lord works and the Lord takes care of them, just like He takes care of us. According to His grace, we're going to be saved as well as they are. But friends, the church is His well-beloved. The church is His special place. The church is where He comes down personally and meets with us in a very powerful way by His Spirit. I love the way Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1 and about verse 12, that we preach with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What is it, friends, that makes the church so different? What is it that makes her so special? What makes her so special is because the Lord has made a place where His name is magnified and glorified in spirit and in truth. He has reserved a place where the choicest vine, the highest of all revelations are given. I firmly believe that you and I know more than most people in this world are blessed to know. Why do we know that? Because it was the choicest vine and the Lord's mercy that He gave us these things. And when you think about all that we have, whether it's the knowledge of the work of Jesus Christ, whether it's the fellowship of the brethren, whether it's the esteemed and prized manifest love of God, all the things that the Lord uses here in this passage and others to talk about His church, we have something that is very special. And the Lord asks the question,
He says, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done? Friends, he's asking Israel, what have I not done for you that you stood in need of? I ask us that question today. What have we ever needed that the Lord has not supplied? Have you ever truly been in want? Truly been in want. Friends, I've been in times when I thought I had to have something, I didn't get it. But you know, I've had a few times in my life when I honestly, in my spirit, cried out to God, where'd you go? Have you had those times? You can be honest. I'm being honest. I've had times where I honestly asked the Lord, where did you go? Because I felt like He has gone and that He'd forsaken me. But you know, when I look back in some of those difficult and dark moments of my life, He wasn't gone. I just didn't feel Him. He was still there. I just didn't recognize it. You know, when Jacob in Genesis 28 was on the run, you know, he had basically not been living a very upright life. He had stolen his brother's birthright. He had lied to his father and stolen his brother's blessing from his father. And I've heard all kinds of explanations that Jacob was really doing the will of the Lord. He wasn't. He was following his own fleshly desire. He was a man who was interested in himself and no one else. And he's on the run because Esau basically says, our father's getting old and I'm going to kill you when he dies. So Jacob, he runs away and he leaves. Well, he hasn't been leading an exemplary life. He hasn't been following after the Lord. As Elder Pat Byrd would say, he and the Lord weren't on speaking terms. But you know, when all this was going on in Genesis 28, he lays himself down that night and he makes a bed of pillows to go to sleep on. And that night, the Lord appears to him in a vision. And he sees a ladder stretched from heaven to earth. And the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder. And when Jacob awakes out of his dream, he calls the name of the place Bethel. I love that name. It means the house of God. And here's why he called it Bethel. He said, because surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. Friends, that's been my experience when I've been a liar, when I've been a thief, when I've been someone who is on the run, when I've not been on the best of speaking terms with the Almighty. I find the Lord in places I didn't know He was there. I feel the Lord sometimes after the fact and said, He hadn't forsaken me. He hadn't left me. He's always been with me and He will always be with me. Friends, He has done so very much for us. He says, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done unto it? We sing a song called How Firm a Foundation. And one of the lines from that song is, what more can He say than to you He has said? Think about it, friends. What more could He say than He's already said? He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. He said, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. Where I am, there you're going to be also. And if I go away, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Friends, what more could He say than He's already said unto us? You know, we are creatures who like to constantly question things. I sometimes get amazed that when my children ask me a question and I answer the question, they come back 2 minutes later with the same question. And I said, didn't we have this conversation 2 minutes ago? And they said, we did. I said, what was the answer? And they tell me, I said, it hasn't changed. If the answer was no, it's still no. If the answer was yes, it's still yes. You know, I used to think they only did that when the answer was no. Well, Daddy, can I have this? No. They come back 2 minutes later and they're trying to wear you down. But you know, sometimes they do it when the answer is yes. But I figured out what that one is too. I can't believe it. Is that really true? Daddy, did you really mean that? Is the answer really? Yes, the answer is yes. If you keep after this, it'll be no. Go away. Anyway, my point is this. How many times have we asked the Lord the same things? How many times have we asked the Lord the same questions? How many times have we asked Him, Lord, what would you have me do? And the answers are all here, friends. What more could He say than to you He has said? What more could He give us that He hasn't already given us? Friends, the lacking that we may see in our lives and feel in our hearts, it's never from Him. It's always from ourselves. The things that I truly feel forsaken about, the times that I truly feel without in this world, it's not His fault. It's mine. Because friends, the Lord, when He comes into His vineyard, and when He comes into His garden, He expects to find certain things. He expects to see certain things. He came into His vineyard to see it would bring forth grapes. But what did it bring forth? Wild grapes. You may say, well, that's not much of a difference. You got grapes, you got wild grapes, they're pretty similar. You know, I read a story of something that happened in 2 Kings chapter 4, where they were in a great dearth. They were having a great famine in the land. And the prophets are all gathered around, and they basically ask Elisha, who's just taken the mantle from Elijah, and he's basically the guy that everybody seeks counsel from. They say, "What are we going to do?" And he basically says, "All right, we're in a tough time." He says, "Set the great pot on. Set it on, and we're going to have a feast, and I'm going to see to it by the hand of the Lord that we have a good meal today." But what happened? One of those prophets, one of the young prophets, he went out and he gathered a bunch of wild gourds, a whole lap full. He shredded them all up and he put them into the pot, and nobody knew that he'd done it. Well, you think about, have y'all ever seen a great pot? I mean, I think about the pot that they use at the Rich Mountain Association in central Arkansas. They will actually cook coffee in a pot that's probably bigger around than this podium here. And anybody that wants coffee can just go and dip and put, and they keep the fire under it all day long. That's a good meeting, by the way. You can have hot coffee from a great pot all day long. You say, "Well, doesn't it ever get old and stale?" No, if you catch brethren, they're constantly pouring grounds in, putting more water in, heating it all back up. But friends, I think about a pot like that. Well, you think about a lap full of gourds, all been shredded up, put into this pot. Well, that's just a little bit. That couldn't do anything. Matter of fact, nobody even saw him do it. But what happened when they started eating? When they started eating, they said, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot." Friends, whenever you and I insert what we want, what we think, or what we desire, there's death in the pot. What we should have in the house of God, in the garden of the Lord, in His vineyard, is "thus saith the word of the Lord." It's not about what I am, and it's not about what I want. It's about what He has said. Because, friends, He has said all that needs to be said and given us all that we need to have. So we need to be bringing forth what He has told us to bring forth. But where did these wild grapes come from? What was the problem? I mean, He even says, "I looked that it should bring forth grapes." Why has it brought forth these wild grapes? Why is it doing differently than it's supposed to? He answers the question in verse 8. Verse 8 is the answer to why all this is the way it is. Now, I freely realize and understand that problems have been brought into the church by false doctrine. I admit that. Problems have been brought into the church by false practice. I admit that. The church has been plagued with many sorts of different things all down through the years. But if you look at the number one overall problem that plagues the church today and has always plagued the church for the last 2,000 years, verse 8 tells you what it is. He says, "Woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field." Friends, what he's saying is you have allowed yourself to look just like everybody else. You've gotten too close to the world and your house is joined up next to theirs. You remember when Abraham and Lot were about to part ways because they were too big and their flocks and their herdsmen were fighting against each other? Abraham, ever the peacemaker, says, "We be brethren, let there not be strife among brethren." He tells Lot, "You take your choice. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right." What does Lot do? He casts up his eyes and lifts up his eyes towards the well-watered plains of Jordan. And when he sees that good land, he says, "I'm going this way." And what does he do? He pitches his tent towards Sodom. And eventually, his tent wasn't just pitched towards Sodom. He was actually living in Sodom. Now, friends, what was the end of Lot's life? Was it a happy state or was it a sad state? It was sad. It was sad beyond belief. But friends, that happened because he joined his house to the world. He laid and filled his vineyard and his field next to the world. We have been commanded by God to be different from the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 16, he says, "What concourse hath Christ with Belial?" Or what agreement is there with believers and unbelievers? He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." He says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty." Friends, there are things in this world I don't need to be touching. There are things in this world I don't need to be getting close to. And it never ceases to amaze me. I'm assuming I was this way when I was small. When you give your children a line of something not to do, what do? They walk right up to it to see how close they can get, and if you're not watching, maybe stick their toe on the other side just to see if they can get away with it. Friends, that's the way we are. The Lord says, don't do this. And instead of just staying completely away from it, we walk right up to it to see how close we can get without maybe going over the line because, oh no, I didn't do anything wrong. The line's right here, and I'm just right here. Well, friends, I don't want to be by the line. I want to be as far away from it as I can get. I don't want to be by this world. I want to be not of this world because I'm not, and you're not either. The Lord has called us to be lifted up, separate, and different from this world. Not to touch the unclean thing, but rather, friends, to be those who associate with fellow believers. Those that have love and compassion to their fellow man and people who live upright, godly lives that the world knows nothing about. Friends, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I'm succeeding in this. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I have more good days and bad days than this. I don't. But I'm going to tell you, friends, this is what God deserves of us. Think about what He's done for us. He's given us eternal life. And if that's all He'd ever given us, wouldn't that be enough? But He's given us so much more. He's given us this place of refuge here in this world. He's given us this that is His declaration to us. He's given unto us His Spirit that dwells within us and comforts our hearts. He's given unto us one another to lift and encourage one another up. He's given us every reason, friends, that you could ever ask for to serve Him because He's a good God and He's a merciful Master. Why do I fail Him so often? Why do I bring forth fruit that I want to bring forth? Why do I do what I want to do? Because I'm a weak man, full of flaws and full of failures. But I tell you, friends, He deserves more than that. He deserves what I can give Him because He's given me the ability to perform those things that He's commanded me to do. You know, I hear a lot of times, and we live in a world today that is either in outright denial of the things of God or they're just apathetic towards the things of God. And I mean, when someone's in just outright denial, rejection, rebellion, there may not be a whole lot I can say to somebody like that. I mean, the sin of rebellion is a sin of covetousness and witchcraft. And when somebody's that far gone, sometimes you just have to commend it to the Lord and ask the Lord to be merciful. But when I deal with folks that are apathetic, one of the things that I hear the most often is, well, that's just the way things are. That's just the way things be. Well, friends, there are a lot of things that be that shouldn't be. There are a lot of things that are that shouldn't be. Friends, there are things in this world that you and I have the ability to do something about. You know, I don't have the ability in myself to make everybody think what I think, even if it's according to thus saith the Word of God. But I tell you what we do have the ability to do. We have the ability to live the kind of life that looks different than anybody else. We have the ability to live the kind of life that somebody says, there's something different about that person. You know, I've always been amazed when I talk to old Baptists and I talk to non-old Baptists, and I'm not trying to be prideful or arrogant, this is just my observation, that when it comes to death, you and I are very different than anybody else in regards to that. You know, when we approach death, we approach it with joyful sadness, if that makes sense. Yes, we're sad that we lose our loved ones. We're sad that we don't have their fellowship anymore. But friends, God has given us the kind of peace in our heart that we know and understand, are fully convinced and have assurance that we're not. That this is not the end. We're going to see them again. And friends, you and I don't have any reason to sorrow as those which have no hope. But even in situations not pertaining to death, we have the ability to be different even in life. One of the greatest reputations the church has ever had, and I hope she will always have, is that the church of Jesus Christ, the people that I know and love and I'm a part of, are an honest people. You know, I've heard people say time and time again, if you do business with an old Baptist, they'll always pay their just and honest debts. Would to God that will always be our reputation. Because friends, that is a good reputation to have. Would to God that our reputation would continue to be that if there's anything we can do to help somebody, we're going to do our best to try. I love what Elder Sonny Piles told his son one time as he was just starting out in the ministry. He said, son, he said, you're about to serve the greatest people on the face of this planet. They'll give you the shirt off their back. They'll do anything for you, but don't ever call them collect. You get the point? Old Baptists love doing things for people. They hate feeling put upon to do things for people. I mean, that's how I feel. I want to do things for people. I want to help people, but don't force my hand to do it. Well, friends, I don't want you to force my hand to do it, but friends, if God has said do it, I ought to do it and I ought to enjoy doing it. Because, friends, He's worthy of it. And this vineyard that is bringing forth this wild grapes, it does so, friends, because the world is too close. It does so because the world has crept in. It does so because our houses are joined too hard to the houses of this world, and our fields lay too close to theirs. When one of the songs that we sing in our book, God of Love, actually has 6 verses to that song. We only have 4 in our book, but the last verse of God of Love, you know the song, God of Love, O hear our prayer, kindly for thy people care. The last verse of that song, verse number 6, says this, never let the world break in. Fix thy word of truth between. Keep us lowly and unknown, prized and loved of thee alone. Friends, my hope and my desire is that the church of Jesus Christ would not let the world break in, but rather that she would be a place that God prizes and that God loves and that we enjoy His rich fellowship and we enjoy His rich presence. Because friends, there's no other place like this place. There's no other place like this fellowship. There's no other place like this experience. Because friends, this is the house of Almighty God. This is the place, as He says in Isaiah 2:2, has been established in the tops of the mountains. He reiterates that in Micah 4:1, that the house of the Lord shall be situated, shall be established, shall be founded in the tops of the mountains. Friends, you and I right now occupy the highest ground this world has ever seen. I realize that, actually, physically speaking, in elevation, you've got to go to Mount Everest to see it. But friends, you and I experience a plane here that is not natural. We experience a plane that is not physical. We experience a plane here that you cannot describe with the natural sense. When you try to describe the sense of God's house, you can't describe it with our language and with our tongue. I mean, this is, friends, the very breath of heaven itself. This is where the very drippings of heaven come down and we feel and exercise ourselves into His goodness. Friends, you and I are getting a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. Can you describe heaven? The very man who went there and came back couldn't describe it. When Paul was caught up to the third heaven into paradise itself, and he heard things and he saw things, he said they were unspeakable words, not lawful for a man to utter. He said, if I was to try to tell you how glorious it was, words would fail me. Friends, that's how heaven is. We're just not equipped right now to describe what it's like. And friends, that's the way the house of God is. You just aren't equipped to fully convey to somebody what it's like here. That's why those 3 simple words, come and see, are all we really need to say. Just come and see. I mean, if you want to see what I'm talking about, just come on. And I try to tell people that a lot. Friends, just come and see. Because I fully expect that when you and I leave this place today, I fully expect God's going to go with us. He promised to. I fully expect that on Monday morning when we're a little cast down and having to go about our duties of the week, He's going to be there and He's going to be with us. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced He's going to be with us on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We have hard times. He's still going to be there. We have difficult seasons. He'll still be with us. I'm convinced of all that. But friends, I'm also convinced of this. I will never get as high and as close to Him as I will when I'm in His house. This is the highest of all places. Think about when you're standing on top of a natural peak. I think I mentioned this last Sunday night, that I have actually gone to the very peak of Pikes Peak in Colorado. It's just below the oxygen line. It's like 15,000 and some odd feet, and the oxygen line is 16,000 feet. And when you get up there, they say if you actually hike up it, I mean, you sort of acclimatize on the way up. But if you drive up it, I mean, when you step out of your vehicle, you go, I mean, it takes your breath away. You can't hardly breathe because you're just in such thin air. But then you look out over all that plain. You see all that glory beneath you. I mean, when we were standing there, I was actually looked down on top of a thunderstorm rolling through the plain. And you think about, I am this much closer to heaven right here than I was when I was down there at the bottom. When I go up in an airplane, and I hear people talk about how they're afraid to fly, I love flying. Because when you fly, you start to see things a little different from a different perspective. All the things that look so big down here look small. all the things that seem to be so menacing down here, they look tiny. And sometimes, friends, when I'm up there, I think, you know what? If the Lord came back right now, I'd get a head start. I know it doesn't make any difference whatsoever because it's all going to happen in a moment. I get it. But I'm a man. These are the kind of thoughts that I have. I'm in a plane right now. Lord, come back. I'll get there first. I'm sorry. Anyway, moving on. My point is this. When you're up there and you're elevated and you start to see how small and insignificant things of the world really are, you feel like that's small. And it's just right there. It's just right there. Friends, when I come to the house of God, I want to feel that heaven is just right there. I want to feel that sometimes if I just reach out, I could be able to just touch the hem of His garment and be healed of those things that I'm diseased with and plagued with. I want to feel, friends, the gentle whisper that comes from the tops of the mountains saying, "Rise up, my love, my fair one and my undefiled, and come away with me. For lo, the winter is past and gone, and the sound of the turtles is heard in our land." Friends, this is a place that God honors with the highest honor. And we ought to honor Him with the highest service. Friends, He's deserving of the very best fruit that I can bring forth to Him. He's deserving of the very best effort that I can give unto Him. Because when I think about what He gave me the very best that heaven could give. The well-beloved Son of God. How does chapter 5 begin? "I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching His vineyard." You know why, friends, this place should be so, so special? Because if Jesus is the well-beloved of this place, and Jesus is the well-beloved of His Father, what does that mean? This place bears the name of the well-beloved, eternal Son of God. You know, when my wife and I got married, she did, as I believe is biblical, she took my name. And if you want proof of that, we can talk about that later. I don't care what the world says, that's biblical, friends. The wife wears the name of her husband. And if you don't like that, we'll talk about it later. But anyway, my point is this. This church wears a name, and it ain't her own. This church wears the name of her husband, Jesus Christ. When my wife and I got married, what I was taking on with her is that whatever she did, whatever she said, however she acted, however she behaved, that it was a reflection on me because my name was attached to it. Now, friends, I'm not worried. I've married, and you all know this, but I'm going to say it anyway because I feel like saying, I married a great woman. I'm not worried about what she's saying. Not worried about what she's doing. Not worried about the kind of reflection she's casting upon my name because she's probably done more for it than the rest of us have. I mean, that's one thing that Conleys have always done. We're rascals, but we marry well. That's our saving grace. You know, it's just the way it is. Y'all love her more than me, and that's okay. I get it. I do too. But my point is, friends, the reason this place is so great is because she bears the name of her husband. And if she bears the name of her husband, what you and I do is a reflection on him, on his name, and what he has done, what he has said. I want to cast a good reflection. I want to cast a good name upon the most precious name that has ever been given under heaven and among men. The only name whereby we must be saved. Friends, this is His house. This is His brethren. This is His service. This is His worship. It's about Him. May our thoughts, may our deeds, may our actions, may all that we are be inclined unto Him. Because, friends, He is deserving of the very best that we can possibly give unto Him. Let His vineyard bring forth good things. I'll close with Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 16. Here it says, "Awake." The Lord is here speaking. He says, "Awake, O thou north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, and let the spices thereof flow out." And then the bride answers back, and she says, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his precious fruits." May that be our desire, that we bring forth precious fruit, that he would come into his garden and eat those things that we have brought forth in his service, and that the smell of this service, the spices thereof, would flow out to the praise and the honor and the glory of God in the world in which we live. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.